the response so far and that that would increase. We pray, Lord, also for Hazlett Bible Church. We thank you for the new families who are there. We pray and thank you, Lord, for Peter and Tatiana Mickiewicz serving at Moscow Theological Seminary and in many other ministries as well. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you're using our people to reach out to the world. And so, Father, we place all this before you. We love you, and we love your Son, and we love the Spirit. Thank you for teaching us about love and loving us first, so that way we would have that capacity to show affection to others. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, even though we have many things in common, we have a common Lord, we have a common faith, we have a common baptism, we have a common experience for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we have a common destiny as well. And if we're people who have submitted themselves to the authority of the Word of God, we also have a common source of ultimate truth, which is the Word of God. So there's a lot of things that we have in common, but yet at the same time, everyone has opinions and preferences. We believe in various levels of separation from the world. We have lots of secondary issues, some theological, different views, perhaps on education, on food. We have different personalities. We have different priorities. And so with those differences, as a result, we could have, I'm not saying we do, and this is actually a good time to preach the sermon because I just got back from sabbatical and I have no idea what's going on out there. So I don't think there are any problems. So it's a good time to preach this. There's no problems that I'm aware of anyway between individuals or families. But when we do have differences, we could have a lack of understanding, to put it lightly. We could be judgmental toward each other. We could compartmentalize or categorize other people. We can marginalize others or even dissociate with some. So there are those problems. So today, though, in this brief passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, we will learn the first step on how to get along really well with other believers. You might say, well, yeah, but the people that I don't get along with are people who live in my house. Well, it applies to them, especially if they've trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Might be people at work, people who are believers or marginal believers who are definitely not disciples, but they, you know, claim that Jesus died for their sins. So they're immature believers at best. We'll see how the first step teaches us in this passage here on how to reach out to authentically care about other people is very simple, easy, and actually even quite pleasurable. And I'll just tell you up front what it is. We have to thank God for those other people. When we change our attitude toward them and we actually force ourselves, we kind of do a spirit-driven manual override. And we say, I'm going to thank God for you. It changes your attitude and your perspective almost immediately. And as we continue to thank God for others, just the fact that they exist, just the fact that God's worked in them, even though they might even be a little bit irritating at times and bothersome for whatever reason, we can actually change our perspective and attitude toward them when we thank God for them. But here, Paul tells us a lot more than just thanking God for other people. He tells us how to do it. He gives us specific instructions on what we should thank God for them about. First thing is the wonder of other people's transformation. What once they believed, how different they are positionally, maybe not in a practical sense, but how differently God views them. Thank God for the wonder of other people's transformation. Second thing to thank them for is the glorious gospel that made it all possible. This really simple yet profound and powerful message that Jesus died and rose again for these people. Thank you, God, for how much these people have been transformed. Even though I don't see it all, I'll trust you with that one. Thank you, God, for the gospel that made it possible. And then the third thing is, thank you, God, for the testimony and witness and example that other people have shown them so that way they are changed. Thank you, God, for the influential Christians in their lives who made it possible that they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. So we're studying Colossians, and so to see how Christ is truly the center of our lives and how his life reflects on ours. Does Christ permeate you? Do you see him as an integrated master? That he's not only the master of a little part of your life, usually it's the eternal part that we trust him with, but do we trust him with the rest of our lives, here, now, every day? That's what Colossians is really all about, to see how Christ is truly the center of our lives and how his life reflects on our life, how central he truly is. So the issue, the practical issue for today is, how can I get along with other Christians better? It could even be your spouse. It could be your kids. It could be your neighbor. It could be a coworker. So maybe you don't think that highly of. Well, think a little bit more objectively about that person, because they're more than just that person. They are a son or daughter of God if they place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul here is the one who's just pouring out thanks. In fact, six times in this short four-chapter epistle, he thanks God for something. And he's in prison when he does it. He thanks God and shows gratitude six times in this letter. And so look what he does in the first three verses that we'll look at today, verses 3-5 of chapter 1. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." You pick those three words out, those three virtues, those three core principles of what Paul oftentimes talks about, faith, love, and hope. This is what he's seen inside of the Colossians. And so Paul gives thanks for the miraculous wonders that God has done in others. And he sees it through faith, hope, and love. First, faith is kind of a upward focus. It's vertical. I have faith in you, and I place my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. It's based upon really the past, the work of Christ in the past, and all my sin in the past and present and future is forgiven if I've put my dependence upon Jesus. If I have my reliance upon Jesus and his work, I have eternal life. That's a guarantee. That's a promise of Scripture. But then there's love also. And here Paul is focusing not so much on his love for God or God's love for him, but the love that the Colossians have for one another. Ah, it's so nice to see that. I thank God that that is being displayed in the city of Colossae. But then there's also hope, and hope looks forward. It looks into the future. These qualities, they were not part of you before you placed your faith in Christ. You had no faith. You had no real love. Maybe it was eros love. Maybe it was self-centered, prideful love that you had. But God's word tells us that we love because Christ loved us first. God loved us first. We forgot how to love as a humanity. And then Christ came and we learned what true other-centered agape love is. And you didn't have any hope before you were saved either. All of these things became a reality for you when you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. You have your salvation, but then there's a kind of another level of faith that you have to have, because you have to have faith to walk every day. So I placed my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, but then I need to also kind of have an abiding faith, kind of to walk with Christ. I have heaven taken care of, but I have little trust for you now, God. And it shows, that lack of faith shows itself in worry, fear, and sweaty palms, and tension. that even though we're saved from eternal hell, we can make it feel like a living hell right now through our worry and our fear and our anxiety. Are you there? Yeah. I trust you for eternity, but I don't trust you now. That's really common for the Christian experience. It shouldn't be that way. The story of a farmer who did not like to fly, but he had to some important business to tend to. He had to be in Dallas right away, so he flew from Iowa to Dallas. And when he got there, a friend asked him, "How did it go?" He said, "It must have been okay. I know you don't like to fly, but you got here in one piece, Bubba." Yeah. And he said, "Well, I got here okay, I guess, but I didn't put my seat in that seat for one moment. I paced the plane up and down. The flight attendants were getting angry at me, but there's no way that I'm going to relax." And that is a picture of the average Christian life, not the normal Christian life, but the average Christian life, where he trusted the plane enough to get him to the destination, but not ever nearly enough trust to relax. And that's the average Christian experience. This is the way we are with God sometimes. There needs to be that abiding faith, not just for eternity, but for now as well. What lack of faith did you bring to this worship service? What anxiety, what tension do you have in your life that you brought here today? Well, that's faith. What about love? It's not really hard to love the other saints. And by saints, I don't mean if you're coming from a Catholic background, the icons that you see in a church or whatever. I'm talking about other believers. We're called saints in scriptures, set apart ones. It's not hard to love the saints. It is hard to love all the saints all the time. That's really hard. Some are not lovely. The unlovely saints who are hard to love are the ones who oftentimes need it the most too. Don't forget that. That's why we have to love like Christ loved us. Unconditional, unmerited love. Verse 5, Paul writes to the Colossians, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." The very basis for the miraculous wonders of faith and love growing and growing and growing is hope. And when we talk about hope, in the English sense of the word, hope is like a wish or a desire. Like, for example, for me, I came this close yesterday to getting ice cream. Carolyn and I were at Dairy Queen, but we resisted the temptation to consume it. But, you know, I'm working hard today. Yeah, I just work one day a week, so what a gig, you know. And so I could really go for some Bluebell chocolate ice cream. So I hope I get chocolate ice cream today. In fact, if you would like to and be mentioned by name in next week's sermon, you can bring a gallon or two of Bluebell chocolate ice cream to 606 San Clemente Drive in Keller, Texas, 76248. And that will take 3 gallons. That would be nice. So, I hope I have chocolate ice cream today. But New Testament hope, Elpis, is totally different. It is not just a desire or a wish. It is a certainty. You have the hope, the certainty of eternal life because you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. It's not just a possibility. It's not just a likelihood. It is a certainty. That's what the word means, and that's what the promise contains. It is a certainty. An expectation, the fulfillment of a promise. And so you have this triad of values that are just phenomenal. And Paul uses them frequently in his epistles. And he says, faith, love, and hope. So we have Christ and his work. I have hope. It's not just based on a possibility. It's based on like historical truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. If you need evidence, there's your evidence. It's the certainty of a positive future. It gives a springboard of miraculous, wonderful change in people. And, one of the best perks of being a pastor is that you have a front row seat to see people being transformed. But you can join me to that front seat. It's not because I went to seminary that I have this opportunity. It's just that I'm more immersed into it. But you have some good opportunities to see it as well. And you see people's lives change. And you're at one place for a long time. And you get to see how people change from 10, 5 years ago, or even a couple months ago. And you see the transformation take place. So let me get specific here. The response to a tragedy. We don't mourn like other men do. We mourn and we grieve with a different perspective. We still hurt over the tragedy, but we put it in certain contexts, ultimately. The victories that some of you have had and are even going through in real time, the victories that you have had over destructive habits. It's like, wow, to see that unfold is heroic and inspiring. The service that some of you provide. I can remember probably about 10 years ago, Vacation Bible School, this woman who has gone on to be with the Lord, Angie Ellenbarger. I remember her. She was the first person that I was aware of. She only got 2 weeks vacation from her job, but one of those 2 weeks, she took off to serve at Vacation Bible School. And since then, now there's multiple people that do that. But she was like the first one that I was aware of that took the whole week off. I remember standing right over there. She was sitting in the pew, and I said, "Thank you so much for taking a whole week off to serve at Vacation Bible School." And to her, it was just like a no-brainer. It was like, no, of course I'm going to do that. And she had a lot of health problems, too. To see a marriage be saved, there's some of those in here. To see a marriage be saved because both people are like, you know, some are not salvageable. I understand that. I gotta say that. It's true. But some are. And both spouses make the decision, you know, I need to humble myself before the Lord and you and make some adjustments. And that's happened here. To see people go on mission trips when they're sick and they still choose to go. Julia Cornish, I remember her. She was probably in her late 60s. And she was the one who was set to make the food on the One Mexico mission trip about 15 years ago. And she didn't even say she was sick, but she went anyway. And I said, "Julia, are you okay?" She said, "No, I'm pretty sick right now. I'm going to have other people deal with the food and everything, but I'm really sick." And I said, "But you came anyway." She said, "Yes, I came anyway because I committed to it. I'm going to follow through." May her tribe increase. So you see these things, and it's like, it really is true. God does change us. He transforms us. He makes us more resilient. He makes us more mature. He makes us more content. But we have to put some work in. It doesn't just come like that. We have to cooperate with the work that God is doing inside of you. And there's so many more examples that I could give too of seeing this played out before us in 3 dimensions, not on a computer screen, but in a church of broken and fallen people who are very much in recovery. Yeah. So you see them, and then the effect that it has on the individual when you look around and see it. I look around, I see the change, I can't help but thank you, God, for those examples. They are heroic and inspiring. I see it here. But there's yet even another thing to be thankful for. It doesn't end there. Look what verse 6 says. Paul writes this. He writes, "The gospel that has come to you all over the world, the gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth, So we should be thankful for the glorious work of the gospel. And please, please do not complicate the gospel. Oh my goodness, I see so many examples of this. Where people take a man-made systematic theology, whatever it could be, and they just impose it on the Word of God, and then they wind up complicating the gospel. The gospel that is so simple. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Reference 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It's simple. And the response to the gospel is simple too. It's faith. It's believing that to be true, believing it applies to you, and then trusting in it. It is very simple. So simple that a four-year-old can understand it. I've heard eloquent testimonies from four-year-olds, but yet PhDs say, no, we've got to add on a few more layers of man-made theology, and take verses out of context. Please keep it simple during Vacation Bible School. Please keep it simple as you interact with your neighbor and your coworkers, because that's what it is. It is simple. It's a simple message that almost anyone can understand and respond to. And so the gospel, it produces fruit. And I mean, from the get-go, it produces fruit. Even just the idea of justification produces fruit. We're not even talking about sanctification yet. We're talking about justification. At the moment of faith, your spirit becomes alive. You had a spirit, but it was dead as a doornail. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He wasn't talking about his physical body. He was talking about his spirit. My spirit is dead. Yeah, your spirit's dead, and so it needs to become alive. And so trusting in Jesus will do that. And you're baptized and dwelled and sealed by the Spirit instantaneously. You're given spiritual giftedness to be able to edify others in the body of Christ. You are now at peace with God because you've been reconciled to God. You've been forgiven of your sins. You receive the righteousness of Christ is now put into your account, the very basis for a biblical self-image. You become part of the body of Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now have a capacity to begin to understand Scripture. Why? Because you've been humbled. And that's the necessary prerequisite to understand Scripture, is that you no longer see yourself to be the God of your life. And your scales fall off. And so many more. It's probably like 90 more things that you could list there. But these are things that the gospel produces in our lives. And so it takes on a life of its own in a certain sense. Since the day you heard it, since the day you understood it, you're producing fruit and you're growing. Some of the changes were differences of status before God. Some were behavioral changes. But the Colossians were not only trusting in Jesus for salvation, they were also committed to discipleship. They had some problems, and believe me, Paul's going to get to those problems. But you see, usually in the first half of his epistles are mostly positive, and then in the second half he deals with the problems, right? That's his pattern. So right now he's saying truthful, encouraging things to the Colossians. And this simple message of transformation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the response to it, faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin and the giving of righteousness, it is in stark contrast to the other issues, the other temptations that Paul and Epaphras would find at Colossae. Stark contrast to legalistic Judaism. Stark contrast to Greek paganism. Strong contrast to Gnosticism. I'm not there yet, but I'm just giving you a little foreshadowing of what he's going to do. He's going to lower the boom. And so the Colossians were not only trusting in Christ for salvation, they were also trusting in him for discipleship. So let me ask you a life inventory question. Believe me, I impose these things on me as the experimental rat before I release them on you. So I've asked myself these same questions this week. How committed are you to your personal discipleship journey? What are some of the things that you are doing to grow in your faith capacity of Jesus Christ? There are different aspects. There are different ways that you can cooperate. For example, are you learning? Are you experiencing fellowship? Do you have a desire to sacrifice? Do you have a rearrangement of your priorities? Do you have a growing burden for those who don't believe yet? Do you have an increasing care and love for other people? Do you have an increased awareness of your own personal sin and a greater longing to please God? Do you have a greater sensitivity of your own dependence upon Christ? See, so there's a big difference between a believer and a disciple. We've been through this many times and we'll go through it again in the future, believe me, because this is where a lot of people get hung up. They think it's like one and the same, and they don't understand that to become a believer, you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you're justified. But then that's just the beginning. I mean, you're saved. A believer is saved as much as a disciple, but a disciple has some differences between a believer. So most of the New Testament was written not to get unbelievers to become believers. Most of the New Testament was written to get believers to become disciples, you see, because most of it are letters to churches who are filled with what? Believers. So there's a contrast between those two. But then what do I have to do? Why does it seem so complicated sometimes? And I don't think it really is, just like the gospel is not that complicated. And so just to give you the bottom line summary of what does a disciple do? You take the New Testament and break it down to its lowest common denominator, summarize it. These are the things that every person in this room who is a believer in Jesus Christ should be involved with. These are just general categories, okay? Because there's a lot of ways to do these things. We should all be involved in corporate worship. So there's a purpose in physically gathering together to rub shoulders, even sometimes to irritate each other. There's a purpose in that. A lot of people run away from it. I know I talked with a guy yesterday who grew up in a Bible-believing church. And I said, well, where do you go to church now? He says, I don't go anywhere. I said, why not? It's because the church is filled with hypocrites. And you hear that a lot, you know. I'm not done yet. I said, you want to have lunch this week? He said, yes. We'll share a little bit more this week. But corporate worship together, individual worship as well. So you have a personal time with the Lord. You read scripture, maybe have a prayer journal, and build up your what you pray for, and increase your prayer repertoire, different types of prayer. Jesus was even involved in a small group. We should be involved in a small group too. It doesn't have to be at this church. It could be Bible study fellowship. It could be something else. But we need to be able to interact with the Word of God with other people, to ask questions, to communicate it in a small group environment. We have a lot of flock groups. We have a lot of Bible studies. Service inside of the church. This is why your spiritual gifts have been given. Some people have the gift of administration. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of encouragement. Some people have the gift of helping. Some people have the gift of giving. There are like at least 14 of them. And so you're given at least one spiritual gift at the point of salvation. Your job is to figure out what it is and then put it to work inside the body of Christ to edify other people. Build them up in the faith. And you must serve inside the church. Then there is outreach and evangelism. Every Christian should be involved in some form or fashion in reaching people who don't believe yet. And this there's so many diverse opportunities to do this. It's not everybody's called to go door to door, for example, or preach on a street corner. But there are at least six different evangelistic styles that we see in the New Testament. And so find what yours is and then release it. So these are the four venues of a disciple. So it's not just going to meetings. It's much bigger than that. It's broader. It's much more personal. It's much more interactive. It's much more effective. It happens informally. It happens unexpectedly. But discipleship does include studying the Bible. It does include interacting with each other. We must rub shoulders with the saints. The meetings are not just an end unto themselves, but a means to an end. And so how committed are you to your personal discipleship journey? What are you doing to be able to advance it? What are you doing to become more resilient, more mature, and more content, more Christ-like? He thanks God for the glorious work of the gospel. When I see how much the gospel does, I am in awe. When you go to different cultures and you find out what the dominant philosophy or religion is of that culture, and you compare it to the gospel, every corner of the world, it is totally, starkly different. The gospel is a unique message. In fact, Paul in the book of Galatians says it did not come from the mind of man. It came from somewhere else. It is extraterrestrial. And so therefore, all the other philosophies and religions of man are pretty much the same. I mean, there's some differences, but it's all man-centered. It's all works-centered in one form or fashion, but the gospel is God-centered. The gospel is grace-centered. God gives it to us freely. It cost him a lot, but for us, it is absolutely free. Blows me away. That's one of the little fringe benefits about going to different cultures, and you see their dominant religions or faith everywhere you go. Biblical Christianity stands in stark contrast. It is all alone, and it alone is the truth. And so Paul thanks God for the glorious work of the gospel. All of this makes me appreciate other believers a lot more, because when it comes down to it, we are all on a journey, a pilgrimage together. And so examples are needed. We need sometimes to be taught by somebody with skin on, you know, somebody to really interact with us, to look in our eyes, and people who are perhaps a couple notches ahead of us in this discipleship journey. And that's exactly what Paul deals with next in verses 7 and 8. Look what he says there. He says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us your love in the Spirit." So therefore, we also need to be thankful for the witness of those who are models of faithfulness, those people who are the ones that led us to the Lord. We need to be thankful for them, those who taught and modeled it, those who showed us what forgiveness is all about. I'll never forget, about 30 years ago, I was kind of bitter of what happened in our previous church. And through the pro-life movement, I got connected to a Episcopalian priest, conservative, very conservative guy. They still had their mass in Latin and so on. We had lunch, and I still remember looking into his eyes, and he said to me, "I'm going to teach you about forgiveness." And he taught me about forgiveness. He modeled that for me so that way I could understand it and apply it, because he was light years ahead of me in that category. He taught me. Other examples in your life that just exude generosity or self-control. People who serve. It's like, wow, I want to be like that. That's the way I should be too. Can you show me how to do it? Can you not only be my example, but also my enabler? So that way I can grow in my discipleship journey as well. Epaphras had gone to Rome to visit the inmate Paul and tell him of their care and love for him. The Colossian church loved Paul, even though they had never met him before. But you see, he was a couple generations removed from them. Because Christ is the one who taught Paul. Paul's the one who taught Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is the one who taught the Colossians. So they wanted to thank their spiritual grandfather, if you will. And so Epaphras went as the representative of the church of Colossae to tell Paul in prison, to encourage him, to tell him of their love for him. And that's exactly what he did. He not only communicated that inspiring message of love from the Colossians to Paul, but he said, Paul, you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to stick here with you for a while. The associate pastor at the church can handle it for a while. I'm going to stay here and be with you in Rome. I'm going to keep you company. I'm going to bring you food. I'm going to love you in a real tangible and meaningful way because you have impacted me so much. And then I've impacted the people at Colossae so much. So Paul learned to build a relationship and get along better with others by thanking God for the miraculous wonders of God's work on others, by thanking God for the glorious work of what started it all, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ that was implanted in them, and then he watched it grow so that way they could become disciples. He thanked God for the witness of those who are the positive models in all of our lives. And for the Colossian church's example, it was Epaphras. So when we look for the positive in others, when we thank God for them, oftentimes it is something that did not come from them. In fact, it never is. Anything good had been implanted in them from God. So thank God for other Christians. Thank God for the gospel that made it possible. And thank God for the witness of others who made their salvation and their hope for discipleship even more tangible. Faith, love, and hope is the way the gospel has worked itself out in them. And I pray the same thing for you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the call to love others inside the body of Christ and even the unlovable ones. And I pray, Father, that we will simply do it the most pleasurable way possible, the easiest and simplest way, which is to thank God for them. And inside our hearts, they will be transformed from a feeling of tension and not liking them to one that is more grace-oriented, one that is more effective, and one that is more Christ-honoring. So I pray that we'll thank God for others. I thank God for my brothers and sisters here at Bear Creek Bible Church. Even though we're all very much imperfect, I thank you for how much you have worked inside of them through the gospel and those who have brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, John.